Let's get our Bibles open to Psalm 82 and Psalm 83 tonight. I think we'll be able to cover both of them pretty easily. Psalm 82 and Psalm 83. And Lord, we are thankful for your word this evening, and we're looking forward to hearing what you would teach us tonight, Lord. The things that can be applied in our own lives. And we just pray, Father, you speak. Make us just an open vessel to hear from you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this first psalm, Psalm 82, is a plea for justice. Boy, can we use that today, amen. It's a psalm written by David's worship leader, Asaph. And this psalm is directed at the wicked judges who were not representing God correctly there in Israel at that time. You see, all judges, those who are in authority, really, ultimately are accountable to God. The Lord is the judge over the whole earth, and he will judge the whole earth. And those who he's put into power are accountable to him. So we're going to see tonight what the Lord has to say regarding doing unjustly when you're in positions of power. This could go further than even judges. A psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah, or stop and ponder. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy, and deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So we have our judges that sit over us in the cities and in our states and even the federal government. But it says here, he judges among the gods. Some have taken this psalm to say that there are other divine beings in heaven besides God. In fact, the Mormons will quote this particular psalm along with some verses out of John chapter 10 to make their claim that they too will one day become gods. And that one day, good Mormons, you got to be a good one. If you're a good Mormon, you're going to be given your own planet and you'll be able to have your own people that you can watch over. Boy, what a job. Who would want that? I don't even know why that would be appealing to them, but it is. But they're misunderstanding this word gods here. The word is Elohim. And in the Hebrew, it can speak certainly of God, but it can also refer to any ruler, any divine one, an angel, a false god. And here in Psalm 82, it's actually speaking about the judges of Israel. It's not speaking about gods in heaven. And proof of that, look at verse 7. We'll get to that in a minute, but you can look at it now. Now, God himself says that there are no other gods. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Write it down. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no other God formed, nor shall there be after me. There's one God, that's it. And so how they take that and twist it to make it sound as if they have their own gods to that they can become gods is mind-blowing. Isaiah 44, verse 6, write it down. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. So with God saying that, I think that pretty well settles the whole issue. Though some might be talking about angelic or even divine beings, our passage here is talking about people in positions as a judge, a human being, as verse 7 says. So you see, the judges sat in these places of God. They were his representatives here on this earth. And they held a man's life in their hands as they mediated out these various judgments for the crimes that people would commit. So God is asking, verse 2, How long are you going to judge unjustly? How long are you going to show partiality to the wicked? From the time that Moses set up the first system of judges in Israel, they were commanded to judge correctly and not take bribes from people that they judge. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16 and 7 says, I command you judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in your judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. So Moses had established other men who would lead with him, just as we have even in this church. I am not the only one leading this church. I'm the pastor, but there are elders and deacons here, and of course assistant pastor Rich, who are here to make those kind of judgment calls also. I can't do it all. So they also are in positions of authority, and we're all called to weigh out the small or the large and not to be afraid of anybody. It's a terrible thing, I've seen it, where somebody rich can come into a church and because of their money and their power, they begin to give to the church, but they want something back. They want a pew maybe in their name. Have you ever been in a church where pews are marked and has people's names on it? They gave a certain amount of money and that pew's dedicated to them. But in bigger cases, they have whole buildings dedicated to them. And they have great amount of power. The pastor's not the one in charge. Some of these churches, you'll have somebody that's very rich and he'll come in and sit down with the pastor and tell him this is how it's going to go. He'll tell him what he wants. And those things are what happens in that church. That isn't what it should be. So he has given the warning here. Now, this is one of the things that's so troubling in our nation, I think, today. We don't know whether people in power have been persuaded or bribed or something else. We don't know if they're judging correctly. And here, the Lord is saying that he's the final judge. He's going to judge the judges for what they do, the decisions that they make. See, the Bible tells us that we shouldn't look for power, positions of power, such as don't look for those positions to be a pastor or an elder or deacon, because those positions, you're going to be judged greater. And so the decisions that I make, boy, you better make sure that you take your hands off of the church and let it be God's. And we make wise decisions that God approves of. To not do that, boy, you're his sheep. Jesus Christ died for you, and he protects you. And I'll tell you, when people start getting in the way of messing with God's sheep, he's going to deal with that. And so I need to remember that. We in leadership remember that. This is God's church. Let him be the one who runs the show. And we just follow through whatever he gives us to do. He says, deliver the poor and the needy. Verse 4, free them from the hand of the wicked. God's indictment against his judges is that they showed favoritism in their judgments. If you had money, you could buy your way out of a situation. So the poor always lost out if something happened against someone that's richer than you. So as representatives of God sitting in judgment, they were to judge in fear of God, not to be bought by how much money someone's got in their wallet. It's a big responsibility, and these judges here in Israel were taking it lightly. So they're being rebuked here, telling them that they should be judged fairly, the poor and the rich. Look at verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and the foundations of the earth are unstable. Now this may seem obvious to you, but when you take God out of a nation, you're in serious trouble. And that's exactly what we're seeing happen in our nation today. There's information that people are pushing more and more of sexual liberties to where now they're saying that it's perfectly okay if you're a pedophile. And they're starting to preach that. So is that coming? I wouldn't be surprised. Some of the stuff I'm seeing today, if you would have said this was going to happen 20 years ago, I would have said, you're crazy. No one's going to ever go along with that kind of a thing. And here we are. So it's a warning to us. And what we see in the legal system, when judges don't rule in the fear of God, they don't know God, their judgments then are going to be unrighteous judgments. Their actions reflect what they know. And if they're walking in darkness, as the Bible says here, that's what's going to flow from their mouth and their judgments that they hand out. So when a society has wicked judges, the whole social structure begins to decay. How long will it take for America to fall? You know, I don't know. But it's happening quickly. And will it escalate and happen even more quickly? I believe it will. But I'm no prophet. So how long does America have to stand? I don't know, but I do find it interesting that America's not mentioned a whole lot in end times prophecy. Could it be maybe we just implode in our unrighteousness and we have no power any longer in the world structure? Our nation was founded upon, not upon a democracy, but upon a republic. Now, in a democracy, we see that the majority rules. That means if our society is evil, then this is what will be seen in the way they vote and pass laws and so on. Basically, it's what we see today. People calling good evil and evil good, right? Now, our founding fathers saw that evil could come from a democracy, so they established a republic, which is based upon certain absolute truths, and these truths were found in God's word. Thus, it doesn't matter how many people want drugs legalized. We've already made it to marijuana. Who would have ever dreamed 20 years ago marijuana would be legalized? Abortion on demand, homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. Those absolutes, because the Bible speaks on it, are absolutes and they'll never change, and they won't allow those things to come to pass. God's going to deal with those things. That's sinful. So today, our moral foundations are built upon shifting sands, and what was looked down upon 30 years ago is now being embraced. Today, we don't know what is right. We don't know what is wrong any longer, for we don't have anything to base it upon. There's no foundation. When you have God's word, you have a foundation. You remove God, there is no foundation. It's sifting sands. And they will continue to be that way. So if we don't have a moral foundation, what do we live by? Well, from what I'm seeing, if it feels good, do it. That's what they're believing anymore. If it feels good, just do it. So our country has been conditioned over a period of several decades to become indifferent to immorality. When we see it, it's even being published and bragged upon. Movie stars and other celebrities talking about their homosexuality and talking about their sexual exploits and all of this. And it's perfectly okay anymore. Nobody judges you for those things. Many who are heterosexuals have lovers without even an encumbrance of a marriage. We don't need a ring. How many celebrities have their babies with their boyfriends or girlfriends, and they don't worry about marriage? That would be something that might come and might not. We don't need that. And so you have these guys with multiple children from multiple wives or women. It's pathetic. Nudity. Homosexuality, profanity has recently surfaced even on the major networks. You're starting to see it bragged upon on these sitcoms. They think it's funny. People laugh at this stuff that's going on. Can we expect that that's going to stop? I don't think so. I don't think it's going to stop with that. I think it's going to get much, much worse. Abortion, once a taboo among the overwhelming majority of citizens, has now become an alternative to birth control. Just get an abortion. So why has all of this taken place in our society? Books could be written on the causes, but I'm going to mention a few that I believe myself. The first one is a theory of evolution. When one looks upon himself as simply a link on the evolutionary chain, morality, at least Judeo-Christian morality, simply did not make any more sense. Think about it. If we truly are just intelligent, modified apes, then what's the harm in homosexuality or sexual infidelity? Marriage really isn't necessary. Pretty much anything can go as long as it doesn't mess up anybody else. Didn't you hear that anymore? That's what people think. If it's not bothering anybody else, I can do what I want to do. I should be able to. So evolution is a denial of God as our creator, and we have no responsibility towards a God that doesn't exist. So evolution has permeated our society to where many so-called Christians even accept this theory of evolution, or possibly a mixed bag of creation mixed with evolution. I have family members who have argued this with me, that they believe in creation, but they believe that it happened in an evolutionary process. What? So God can't just create. He has to create through evolution. You can't even imagine how that sounds to me. The second thing is people accept the theory of humanism, which is evolution's twin sister, really. Humanism states that man is the center of the universe. We don't have to answer to anybody else. Have you ever heard someone say, "What business is it of yours that I did whatever? It's none of your business if I slept with so-and-so. It's none of your business that I was with a married woman. It's none of your business." So we're just like the children of Israel from the Old Testament. Judges chapter 17, verse 6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And that's where we're at today in America, and really in the world. Everyone believes that they should be able to do what's right in their own eyes, and you have no right to judge them. If you follow Israel's history, you can see that didn't turn out too well for them. And it's not going to turn out well for us either. And the third one is atheism, the belief that there just simply is no God. Now, you already know there's a great effort to remove any semblance of anything to do with God off our coins, out of government buildings. I just saw, I don't know if there's any truth to it, but they set up some kind of an image, satanic image, at one state capitol because they refused to remove the Ten Commandments. So they thought, well, if you're not going to remove the Ten Commandments, then we can put this image up also. And so they're throwing that out there. So there is no God. Now, completely get rid of the Ten Commandments from our public office, or else this is an alternative of what we are able to do. Don't allow prayer in schools anymore. Some school administrators have taken this seriously and will not allow any clothing even resembling anything Christian or patriotic anymore. You can't even have the American flag up any longer. They're wanting to get rid of that too. We need to bring the Lord back into our schools and into our government, because apart from having God oversee us, we will continue to have immorality running wild. And believe me, it's going to get much worse if we don't bring the Lord back. And that's why Pastor Greg at the Harvest Crusades each night, he asks for everyone to pray for revival to happen. And I am praying. I'm praying that we have another Jesus movement, one more, before the Lord returns. But boy, we need to keep praying for that, because I think the Lord's coming soon with all that's going on. Verse 6, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Have you ever heard the saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely? It's true. We have seen this in action with all the corrupt Middle East dictators. They come into power, and anybody that questions anything they do, they have them slaughtered. They kill off mass amounts of people. Just because they can. And we've seen one after another after another. Absolute power can corrupt absolutely. These judges thought they could do whatever they wanted without being questioned, so they made up their own laws, interpreted the existing laws to their own satisfaction. They didn't go by what God had told them. They didn't go by the the morals and conduct and the foundation laid out for them in the Word of God. So God says, you're not going to get away with this forever. God reminds them that they're not gods, but merely men who's going to be judged by God, and they will give account to the Lord, and they will die like every other man, whether you're rich or whether you're poor. I remember when I was younger, and I remember, I think it was Frank Sinatra's mother was in a plane crash, and they were all looking for her. And I thought to myself, here's a man who's got millions of dollars and humongous power, and yet here he couldn't find his own mother. All that money that he poured into looking for her, they couldn't find her for a while. And I thought, wow, it's true. Your money means nothing. It means nothing. I just read another article today about Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger. Not the governor any longer. But he had a picture of him in front of a statue of himself in front of a hotel. And he was laying in a sleeping bag in front of the statue. And he said that when he was governor and he had a lot of power, people wanted to dedicate this particular hotel to him. So they built a statue of him. Of course, he's all buff in his muscle days. But then he went back after now he's not a governor any longer. He's not really doing a whole lot in movies or anything. He went back to get a room in that same hotel, and they told him he'd have to pay for the room. When before they told him, you could come here anytime. Anytime you got a room here. It's yours, man. And now they say, no, you got to pay for it. And we're booked right now, so there's no room for you. So he went out and he laid in front of the statue with a sleeping bag. And he learned a great lesson and taught it there in his message, in that, you know, people favor you when you're in these positions. But as soon as you can't offer them anything anymore, they'll dump you. You're worth nothing to them. So here he can't even get a room in a hotel. Now he's worth $100-something million, so I don't think he had problems finding a hotel room. If I were him, I would have gone and bought the whole hotel and threw everybody out. But that's the situation here. God says you're not going to get away with it. Verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, it tells us, judge not, Jesus says, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite? First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. Judge not, that you be not judged. Now let's look a little closer at these verses. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Like the bad judges in Asaph's time, he's addressing these guys. Those who judge poorly will find that God's going to in turn apply the same kind of rules to them that they used against others. If you're not fair with others, then God's not going to be fair with you. And that comes all the way down to you and I. If you're going to mistreat somebody else, after God has blessed you so much, you're not going to forgive somebody, even though God has forgiven you so many great sins of yours, then he's going to say, all right, then I'm going to judge you as you're judging them. So if you're not fair with others, then God's not going to be fair with you either. Let's move on. Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye, you hypocrite. Remove that plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly remove the speck from your brother's eye. Judge not, that you be not judged. Now, if you pay attention and read the whole passage, you'll find that Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't judge people. People will quote this in portions, take it out of context, and say, well, that means you shouldn't judge anybody. Well, then we have to throw out the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on. Isn't Paul judging people and giving them instructions of what they should do? then there's a confusion here. Is Paul doing something that he shouldn't be doing by judging these people in these books that he's written? If you find yourself being critical with other people, be sure you take the time to look in the mirror before you say anything, is what this is saying. Don't go judging other people as if you're superior above them, but rather make sure that you are right before God. And that when we do judge people, the Bible tells us we're to do it in love. It's for the purpose of restoring them, not simply to judge them and bury them. Have you ever heard the term the Christians shoot their own wounded or kill their own wounded? Isn't it true? Some of the worst offenses against me have come from Christians. I can't think of how badly I was injured back in the world. It's been much worse as a Christian because people who think they're superior judge you when if they take a moment and look at the plank that's in their own eye, they might have a change of attitude. It's something that you struggle with, maybe? Are you dealing with these issues in your life, or are you just getting mad at everyone else who has the same problem? There is a time to pull splinters out of another's eye. We always do that in love and always with the purpose of restoring them. Now, oftentimes people don't like it, and they're going to come back with that. Don't you judge me. You have no right. Yes, we do have a right. That's not what this is saying here. This is saying make sure that when you are judging someone else, that you don't have a bigger issue going on in your own life. There is a time to pull splinters out of another person's eye, but the person qualified to do it is the one who doesn't have any logs in their own. Now let's move on to Psalm 83. We're not exactly sure what period of time Asaph is writing about here, although we never see all these nations at once rise up against them. But it may be speaking of separate attacks. But some commentators connect Psalm with 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 37, and the victory that was won in Jehoshaphat's time. Now, others see that this is a collection of 10 enemies that were known as set against Israel, as not referring to just one occasion, but to various occasions, because the children of Israel were attacked often by various nations. Now, as the psalmist is looking at what God did during the time of the judges, he's asking God to deal with their enemies just as he did back then. So the focus is for God to destroy the enemies of Israel. Now, that sounds pretty harsh, but the tone is going to change by the time we get to the end of this psalm. But even today, the nation of Israel, it's only about the size of New Jersey. And they are surrounded by 80 million of their enemies. That's a little outnumbering right there. But God, amen? They're as safe as they possibly can be because of God. Now let's begin reading here. This is a psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Don't hold your peace and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. So he sang this prayer in a time of national crisis here. Enemies had come against Israel, set on their national destruction. They wanted to completely wipe Israel off the map. Now, there were attempts by several nations to conquer Israel, but everyone that came against Israel, God wiped out. That's cool. He always protected his chosen people. Asaph knew that if God were to keep silent or hold his peace to be still on the behalf of Israel, that they wouldn't exist any longer. Now, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. The name of Israel may be remembered no more. James Boyce writes in his commentary, in all the annals of recorded history, there has never been a people so encircled by foes or as persecuted as the Jews have been. Yet surprisingly, the Jews not only have existed but have continued to prosper. In 1836, a world census indicated that there were 3 million Jews living in many countries. A century later, in 1936, in spite of all the severe persecution in which many Jews were killed, particularly in Russia, a second census indicated that the Jewish world population had risen to 16 million, an increase of 13 million people in one century. Now, the Nazis killed more than 6 million Jews, but today there are more Jews in the world than there were before the Nazi era. The only explanation for this, Boyce says, is his growth is the hand of God has been on this people and that he has blessed them. And anybody that is a history major that studies this can see and say amen. Within days of signing the peace accord on the White House lawn, Yasser Arafat stated more than 10 times, principally to Arab audiences, that the Palestinian flag is going to fly over Jerusalem. The capital is a Palestinian state. He said to worshipers at a mosque in Johannesburg, South Africa, on May 10, 1994, "You have come and fought a jihad. No, come and fight a jihad, a holy war, to liberate Jerusalem, your precious shrine." So much for peace, huh? And yes, he's gone. But make no mistake about it, they still want to destroy the Jewish people and wipe them off the face of the earth. They want the Jews destroyed. They don't want to live side by side peaceably with them. This peace stuff that every president has tried to work out with them, it just doesn't work because they don't want peace. They want the annihilation of every Jew. Verse 5, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." I want you to listen to what William MacDonald has to say regarding this psalm. And it's a picture of the Six-Day War. I don't know if any of you remember that, but that was right when I was getting an interest in the Lord. He wrote on May 28, 1967, "Gamal Abdel Nasser, President of the United Arab Republic, said, 'We plan to open a general assault against Israel. This will be total war, and our basic aim is the destruction of Israel.' When war broke out on June 5th, the United Arab Republic was joined by Jordan, by Syria, by Iraq, Algeria, by Sudan, by Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, and Morocco. The attempt of this confederacy to drive Israel into the sea was unsuccessful. In the Six-Day War," that's all it took, 6 days, "and the war was over, and Israel was the undisputed victor." For many Bible lovers, Psalm 83 took on a whole new meaning after that Six-Day War. And perhaps it has further fulfillment before Israel's claim to the land is irrevocably settled by the coming Lord Jesus, because he's going to give them back all that territory. They formed a confederacy against Israel. Asaph again emphasizes these enemies were not only against Israel, but also against God. And Asaph, then, "The nations that surround Israel have not always been friendly with one another." You know how many of these nations have fought with one another. They disagree with one another. They can't get along with each other because they're filled with hate. They're filled with distrust. And so they fight with one another. But when Israel's the focus, these known enemies will turn and help one another. And we've seen this many times over where known enemies will form a truce and make an alliance with one another in order to come against a common enemy. Remember in Luke chapter 23, verse 12, it tells of a time when Pilate and Herod, who didn't get along at all, but Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, and the past two were enemies, but they come against Jesus, and they form this alliance with one another. "Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuge on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. So as we could see, God has fought for his people, and Asaph now gives these various examples how God's great protection and blessings were upon Israel. So we're going to have a little history lesson right now. Judges chapter 6 and 7 tell this first part of the story. He mentions also about this time where Asaph gives these examples of God's protection. Asaph begins speaking of a time when Midian was one of the chief enemies of Israel, and God raised up a guy named Gideon. What a wonderful man he was. What a great story. Go and read the book of Judges. Fantastic book to read. God raised up Gideon to fight against Midian. Judges 6 and 7 will tell you this story. He also mentions another battle that takes place in Judges 4 and 5 when this Jabin was a king of Canaan. The commander of his army was this Sisera. Now Israel had sunk to a low in the nation that they didn't have anyone spiritual leading the nation any longer. So God looked for a man. There wasn't one. So God lifted up a woman by the name of Deborah. She became the judge of Israel. And she calls for this man, Barak, to go against this army of Sisera. But he's in such a wimp that he refuses to go unless Deborah goes with him. There you go. There's a powerful leader of men. I'm not going unless you go with me. And he wants Deborah to go. And so she says, all right, and she agrees to go. But she says, you're not going to receive any of the glory of this victory. It's going to be given to me. And so Barak's army fought against Sisera, and God gave Barak a great victory. Now all the men of Sisera's army were wiped out. He had many, many chariots, and they were all killed. God blessed Deborah's army. And they were wiped out, except Sisera. When he saw that they were losing the battle, he took off on foot, left his chariot, and went and hid. And he made his way to a tent of Jael, whom he thought was on his side, but she wasn't. And so she invited him to come into her tent and allowed him to lay down to rest. He said he was tired. And he said, give me something to drink. He wanted some water, so she gave him some warm milk, like a little kitten. And there he fell asleep. And while he was sleeping, she snuck over to where he was at. She took a spike. There you go. Thank you, whoever told me that. Took a spike and put it on the temple of his head and the hammer and drove the spike clear through his head to where his head was stuck to the ground. Yeah, he died. And so when Barak finally made his way, they were out looking for him. He made his way to the tent. She invited him in to see that he was dead. And the next he mentions is Oreb and Zeb. These were Midianite princes mentioned in Judges chapter 7. Now, there was a time in the days of Gideon where the Midianites would show up every year and they would come in and they would steal the harvest from all the hardworking Israelites. And they did this year after year. And Israel was outnumbered by Midian greatly. But yet Gideon was a man of faith and he stood up to them because he believed God was with him, and he was. So God gave Israel favor over the Midianites, and not only were they defeated, but these two princes were beheaded and their heads were brought then to Gideon for him to see that they had lost the war and that Gideon was victor. Then there's Zeba and Zalmunna, who were kings of Midian, who were also killed by Gideon in Judges chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. And I think there's a few others in there. So all of this is brought up to say that God has always given them victory, and he's saying, Lord, do it again. Bring victory to us as we're outnumbered or outgunned, but Lord, we've got you. Give us victory. Now listen to what he says as we wrap this up. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As a fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame. Look what he says, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are most high over the earth. So on one hand, he's praying, if they don't repent, if they, Lord, help them to come to you. If they don't, then destroy them. But if they do, Lord, then he wants to see them come to know the Lord. I think that's awesome. That's the attitude we should have. There are people we have maybe that we consider enemies maybe because they don't know the Lord. Are you praying for them? I don't want to pray. I want them to go to hell. Well, be careful. As you're judging, you will be judged. So we should be praying for our enemies. And this is what he's doing here. He ends the psalm with this unexpected turn. After praying for destruction of their enemies, he prayed that they would be thoroughly humbled. Fill their faces with shame, he says, so that they would be led to turn and seek the Lord. That's what had to happen to me. I had to be thoroughly humbled. And when I was broken and I felt like there was nothing left, I put a gun to my head. And it was either, this is where it ends, right here, right now, or Lord, if you're real, you come into my life. Praise God, he came into my life. And that's what we need to be praying for our enemies. Pray that they come to know Jesus Christ, that God would humble them, break them, that they might come to God. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for these wonderful psalms we studied tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take heed to what we've learned here this evening. Lord, help us to be faithful to pray for our enemies. Help us, Lord, to judge, but to judge righteously, Lord, to make wise decisions for our families and when we're dealing in the business world. And Lord, those of us who are in positions of authority, I pray you would give us wisdom, Lord, as we want to guide and direct others that are under us into righteousness. We pray for all this, Lord, asking for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's all stand.